And thanks, James. Okay, so as we get here to chapter 4, verse 21, just kind of a quick review. This letter as a whole, Paul very concerned with the brethren at Galatia, the fact that he has worked with them before, and that they had obeyed the truth, and they seem to be turning away from that truth in a very, I'll say, quick manner, so soon from the time that they originally believed. A lot of this is due to the fact that you have these Judaizing teachers coming in and teaching a different doctrine. They're teaching some forms of the old law that you have to keep, circumcision being most notable to that. And it appears in chapters 1 and 2 that Paul's defense of his apostleship, that they were attacking Paul as well, trying to make him appear to be a lesser-tiered apostle, so that they could gain the advantage on these individuals, those being the Judaizing teachers gaining the advantage on the Galatians, and that they would hear them. So Paul works through that, defends his apostleship, then gets into chapters 3 and 4, and Paul is working through showing how this doesn't make sense. How keeping parts of the old law doesn't make sense, how whenever you go back and go look at it, there was a purpose for the old law. Here was its purpose, but we are now justified by Christ, not by keeping of the old law. So he's working through that as we're getting down here, getting through chapter 4. And once we get through chapter 4 and get to the start of chapter 5, we're going to see another transition. He's basically going to conclude. We're going to get to a concluding argument here in chapters 4:21 to the end of the chapter, where he's laying out the fact that it doesn't make any sense from Scripture as to why we would be keeping any aspect of the old law. That was never meant to be the case. And then he's going to start in chapters 5 and go through 5 and 6, laying out, since this is the case, we need to stand fast in the freedom that we have within Christ. So, coming off of last time, where we're talking in verses, I believe we ended with verse 20. I believe that section was 8 through 20. Paul talking about the fact that he is very concerned about them. Again, concluding in verse 20, I'd like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He has doubts about them because of the fact that they are going away from the truth. Then he's going to give one last argument, if you will, before he transitions to that standing in the liberty of Christ, as to why it doesn't make any sense to keep any aspect of the old law. And that's where we're going to pick up here, verses 21 through 31. It's a lengthy reading, but it all goes together. So we'll go ahead and read 21 through the end of the chapter, then we'll go through and break it down a little bit. Before I do get into that, does anybody have any comments or anything that they want to say before we get into this section? Can somebody read chapter 4, verse 21? Have whoever wants to read verse 21 through 27, then I'll have somebody else read 28 through 31. So you want to read 21 through 27 for me? Bo? And then Art, if you want to read 28 through 31. Go ahead, Bo. All right, very good. So he gets here, And again, coming off of the fact that he has doubts about them, he starts off in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Who's desiring to be under the law? Okay, so no doubt the Judaizing teachers are desiring to be under the law. Would there even be application to the brethren of Galatia? Desiring to be under the law?
I would say, yeah.
It is. I mean, it's a letter who he's writing to, and these are those that are being influenced in that way. So definitely applied to the Judaizing teachers who are wanting to continue to be under the law. But as well as that is going to be to the Galatians, okay? And so one of the things that he does here, he says, hey, y'all are wanting to go back to the old law and are wanting to keep these various aspects of it. So let's go back to the old law. And he goes back to the old law and he brings out this account. Okay? Now, this account that he brings out, what account is it? Okay, very good. It's an account with Abraham and his two sons. Now, in this account with Abraham and his two sons, I'll get to that in a minute. What type of way is he using? What does he do? So he goes back to the old law, and he's going to be talking about Abraham and his two sons. There's a word translated there in verse, I believe it's 24. In the New King James, it's symbolic. In other translations, it might be what? An allegory. Okay. So he's going to use an allegory. What's an allegory?
Like a metaphor.
Okay, very good. It's a metaphor. Jeff, are you going to say something? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. It's a metaphor. Okay? So what Paul's going to do is use an account from the Old Testament as an allegory to show that we are not under the Old Testament. Remember, that's what he's doing, right? We're no longer under the Old Testament. He goes back to the Old Testament. He's going to use this account or this story, this historical account and story there, to show something. Those in Galatians were acting as though they wanted to be under the Old Law, so were the Judaizing teachers. So Paul goes back to that account to draw some sort of connections. And he has this allegory, a story in which people, things, and happenings have another meaning. Okay? Now, you go through here, and again, that word that's translated symbolic in other versions, that's in verse 24, it is translated allegory. That is really kind of the Greek word. Comes, and we can see, if you look at it, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I'm terrible at that. If I had my little translator app, I might do that. But definitely, you can see that we get our Greek word from that. The definition, according to Strong's, is to allegorize, okay? Be an allegory. So he's speaking in an allegory. He's speaking in this sense. And I don't think that there's much more to it than that. Definitely, I think you see some various shadows and types through this that we're gonna go through. But what Paul's doing is he's using this account that if one would know the history that was there, they would be able to draw these connections. And that's what Paul's doing. He's going to go back and go use this account with Abraham and his two sons. Now, does Abraham have more sons than these two sons? Yes, okay. But this is the account that we know that he goes to where we're talking about Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. Okay? He's going to link this up with a bond woman and a free woman as we work down through this. One of the things that we see Paul doing regularly, and I think it's something that we can take and make application with, is whenever Paul's making an argument, there's definitely various times where he's talking about, let's just look logically through this, but time and time again, where does he go to make his arguments? And he's doing it over and over and over again here in Galatians 2, 3, and 4. Where's he going? He's going to Scripture and using scriptural accounts to prove his arguments. That should be something that we take and make application to our teaching. If you want to teach Scripture, you got to know Scripture. And you use Scripture to make your arguments. And that's exactly what Paul's doing, and he's continuing to do that, even through this allegory that he uses with Abraham's sons. Anybody got any comments or thoughts on that? All right, so this allegory that he uses, okay, Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, Sarah, and Isaac, what does he lay out regarding this? What does he lay out as he goes down through here? What about Isaac and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael? What's the point that he's proven as he works through all this?
He's talking about something that's very familiar to them because of the genealogy, because of, you know, that probably means a lot more to them than it does to us,
impact-wise,
because that's just how they, all of Judaism, the whole old law is based on who the promise comes through. And so he just goes through contrasting those two things.
That's right. You know, it's real interesting. Through this whole thing, not only is he going back and he's using Scripture to prove his points, but he's using, I mean, the right examples. When you look at it from the standpoint, he's trying to argue against the Judaizing teachers who look to Father Abraham, and he's using over and over and over again Abraham as an example as to, look, it's always meant to be that we're justified through Christ, not through the old law. And he's even using Abraham again here in this allegory. Something that would make sense, certainly to the Jews and the Judaizing teachers, and even to those who are maybe being taught by them. Okay, I've heard of Abraham, who he is, Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac, and I know this account. So he goes through and he uses this account. What's he pointing to with Hagar? Who is Hagar and then Ishmael as a result? What are they likened to? And I have it up there, but bondwoman of what? It's a bond woman. What would that be? She was a what?
Slave.
She was servant.
She was in bondage. Right?
And then you got the contrast of that being the free woman. Who's the free woman? That being Sarah and then Isaac, her son. Right? And so he starts off and he's using this allegory. Okay, look, you got this bond woman who's a slave in bondage in her son. She has a son. What would he be then? A slave and in bondage, right? And then the contrast to that is the free woman who is free, free there, and is using that with Sarah and Isaac. This gets us then in 23 through 31. So this is what he's talking about, and really what he's getting at is we are children of the free, and he's using this allegory to show the bondwoman and bondage in the Old Testament are all linked together, and the free woman and liberty and freedom in the New Testament are linked together. Ishmael, born of a bondwoman, Hagar, was according to the flesh, and Isaac, born of the free woman, Sarah, was according to the promise. These correspond with the Old Testament and New Testament. Hagar and Ishmael, as you've worked through there, the Old Testament, which is what? Bondage, okay? And then Sarah and Isaac linked to the New Testament, which is free. So he's using this allegory, this account that's there, and he's showing these are like the Old Testament and the New Testament. What are we under? We're under the new, right? Because we're free. We're no longer in bondage. And so we are going to be like this. And this is what we want to be. This is what we're going to be under. We don't need to continue. We're not going to be in bondage. We're not going to go back to the Old Testament law because it brings about bondage. Just like this account, you have this free woman and her children and her descendants, bondwoman, one who's a slave, and they're going to continue in that sense, but we are children of the free woman, and we, as a result of that, that's what he concludes with, who we are like, okay? But before I get into that slide, there was one point that I forgot to put on the slides that I want to work through, because that really kind of gets us to verse 26, right? Kind of working through here. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. So he's kind of working through there. A lot of the different things that we've already set up there. Verse 24, which things are symbolic for what? For there are two covenants. So he's using this allegory, as we laid out, to talk about the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He talks about Hagar being the one on Mount Sinai in Arabia, definitely linking it to which covenant? Okay, very good, the Old Testament. And then the other one being the free woman, which would be the New Testament. Does bring up the Jerusalem. He talks about the Jerusalem which is now and the Jerusalem which above is free. So what's the contrast between the Jerusalems? It's a Jerusalem in the sense of the city, and then the free is the Jerusalem which is above, which would be the church, right? So that's what he's getting to. I want to get to verse 27 real quick, because he uses here, an Old Testament, goes back to the Old Testament as he's doing throughout, in quotes from Isaiah 54, okay? Verse 27, I didn't put anything up here. Remember what he's doing, he's working through, he's using this allegory that to prove that we are like the children of the free woman, okay? So in other words, we don't hold on to anything in the Old Testament. We are now part of the New Covenant, the New Testament. And one of the things that he does here is he goes back to Isaiah 54, verse 1, before he gets into us being Isaac. Anybody know what's being talked about in Isaiah 54, verse 1? Because it says, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." What's being discussed there? Isaiah chapter 53. Does that chapter ring a bell as far as what's being talked about there? Say that again. Okay, very good. It's messianic, talking about Jesus, right? Being our Savior, being the one who is going to be crucified on our behalf. And so we recognize that, and he's saying that in Isaiah 53. And then you get to Isaiah 54, verse 1, and really it's what he's getting into in Isaiah 54. But in chapter 54, verse 1, is he talking about Sarah here? It's not what's being talked about by Isaiah. So even though he's talking about Sarah earlier, and we know that her being the free woman might have been barren, who was barren? Who was the one that was barren and desolate and all those types of things? And we know Sarah was barren, but in Isaiah, what's being discussed? What had happened with Israel? Say that again. Yeah, they had fallen away. They had gotten to the point where they had fallen away from God. They were barren and desolate from that standpoint. Bringing this full circle, bringing this in here, what is Paul then saying? How can you go back and use Isaiah 54, verse 1, and institute it and put it in here? Because in Isaiah 53, what do we have? Hope, because the Savior is coming, right? The messianic prophecy that is there. And in 54, even though you are desolate and barren, you have fallen away from God, there is still hope in spite of that. What is that hope? Who's it through? It's through Christ. It's through that new new covenant that's going to be coming. So he's bringing this in here and saying, look, this is where this applies. Okay, Jerusalem above is free. The church is free. The Jews, did they have lineage back to Abraham? Absolutely, right? They had their heritage in that from that standpoint. But what's being done here, what's being brought out, is that all have that hope of heaven through who? Through Christ being the Savior. That's where Paul is bringing in this Old Testament scripture here with Isaiah. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So he's bringing it in and talking about the fact that both Jew and Gentile have an opportunity to be saved. Is that through the Old Testament? No. What's it through? It's through the New. And so therefore, he now gets into 28 through the end. Who are we? Both Jew and Gentile. We're not slaves. We're not in bondage anymore. What are we in? We're in the New Testament. In other words, linking it back up with the allegory, we are Isaac, the child of promise. Go ahead, Aaron.
You asked the question, who are we? And so the answer is, we are the body of Christ, the church, which is very similar then to Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23, where it talks about that as well, being the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of Christ, and then made perfect. And so we're made perfect through Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. And that's what's great about these verses and the reminder that we are one in Jesus Christ.
That's right. We are one, and that's really what he's working through this whole thing, is bringing up and reminding them of the fact that this is what you've been taught. And even in the Old Testament, what we see throughout is that idea of where do we get our freedom from? It's in Christ. It's not in the Old Testament. He's using this allegory to prove this point. He brings in Isaiah 54, verse 1 right here to prove the point that this is something that's not just for the Jews, but it's for all. Jew and Gentile have this opportunity. That's where he gets then to now hey, with that understanding, we're no longer that we're not a part of the bond woman, we're part of the free woman. Who are we then? We are like Isaac. We're children of promise. We're children of the free woman. And that's where he gets to going through the rest of this section. We are Isaac, the child of promise, born of the free woman. We are free. We're not in bondage. He even gets into the fact that as it was that Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, who are we going to be persecuted by? Or who is he saying that these are going to be persecuted by? These are going to be persecuted as well by the Jews. I believe that's one of the points that he's bringing up. Even though you're free, are you going to escape persecution? No. And these certainly didn't, being persecuted by the Jews throughout and others throughout history. Then he continues on, as it was that Hagar and Ishmael did not receive an inheritance, so it is that those who do not follow the Old Testament will not, or that those who follow the Old Testament will not inherit, will not receive the inheritance as well. This really comes from verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. He concludes then, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. One of the things I do want to point out, though, here, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Again, goes back to Scripture. Is this part of the account with Ishmael and Hagar, Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac? Verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Does that come from that account? Yes, it does. What was going on? Ishmael was tormenting Isaac. Bo, do you got a comment?
Go
ahead. We'll come back to this.
Back at that time with Sarah and Hagar, it wasn't God's plan to have Hagar and Abraham produce the child. That was Sarah and Abraham trying to help. That wasn't God's plan. Which is what caused all that to happen. And casting around all that stuff, but we fast forward to this time. Judaism.
That's exactly right. Whenever you look at these accounts, you see, hey, this was part of God's plan all along. A man tried to step in and do it his way, and it didn't work out. And so that perfectly links up what's going on here. This was always God's plan, that we're justified through Christ, not through the old law. And so stop trying to bring in your own plan. Simply submit to God's plan. And I'm glad you brought that up whenever you did, because I think that kind of links up with what's going on here and what I want to point out, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. I believe that there is definitely a link here of showing the seriousness to be taken regarding what the Judaizing teachers were teaching. Okay, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Somebody tried to do it. They went through and tried to do it their way, and it was causing problems. Right, Ishmael was tormenting Isaac, and we have all these problems going on right there. Man trying to do it their way. We needed to remove that situation. This is what Sarah was saying. Cast out that bondwoman. You got these Judaizing teachers coming in and trying to teach a different message and trying to say we need to hold on to these aspects of the old law, namely circumcision. And any time that we have false teaching going on, what needs to happen? It can't be allowed to continue on. It needs to be cast out. So I believe that's one of the things that's being said here. Yes, one of the things that's being said here is keeping part of the old law, trying to go back to that bondage. There's no inheritance that's going to be there. The ones that are still in bondage, they're not an heir, right? But I also believe something that's being pointed out here and what's being proven is the seriousness to doing it your way and not God's way. We need to cast that out. We need to get rid of it. One of the things the Galatians should have taken from this was the seriousness regarding what the Judaizing teachers were doing. What the Judaizing teachers were doing was teaching something that was false, like Bo said, doing something that was not according to promise, not according to God's revelation. And so there was a seriousness that needed to be taken there with that. It then concludes in verse 31, as we were saying, we are children of the free. So his conclusion is what? I mean, really working back all the way into chapter 2, but chapter the end of chapter 2, 3, and 4, he's making that argument. What are we under? The New Testament. Do we need to be keeping any aspect of the Old Testament? No. Okay? Now, somebody might say that and be like, well, we see things that we still adhere to that are in the Old Testament. If they're in the New Testament, we do. Right? If we see them as something that's commanded in the New Testament, we do. We adhere to those things. You know, and we can work through that as we go through. But no doubt, the Old Testament was always there, like we talked about last time. The whole point of it was to bring us to the New Testament, was to bring us to Christ. And that is the law that we are now under. Anybody got any other comments or thoughts on this allegory, on this story, this account that Paul uses? Does it make sense as far as how he used it and what he used it for? All right. So that kind of concludes, if you will, even though, you know, whenever Paul wrote the letter, he didn't break it up into chapters and verses, and we know that. But there is a chapter break that's added here, and you do see a transition. Okay? Paul kind of gets to his argument, gets to the point of, okay, I've defended my apostleship, so hopefully you're listening to me once again. We've laid out all these arguments as to why the Judaizing teachers are wrong with their teaching you, and you were wrong for listening to them. So now he's going to conclude in these last two chapters with encouragement to do this, to stand in the liberty of Christ, and to listen to the New Testament, right? Listen to the will of Christ. Remember, throughout, what he's been doing is showing that there was a purpose for the Old Testament. Here was its purpose, but it's no longer something that we are now living by. So then what do? Do we not have any law at all that we need to live by? Since the old law is out of the way, can we do whatever we want? I mean, you get to the end of the conclusion here we have in chapter 4. Okay, well, we're free. Unfortunately, a lot of people do with that idea of the fact that we are free, that we have liberty in Christ.
You can do what you want.
Yeah, I can do whatever I want now. I'm free, and there's no law for me to abide by. I can live however I want to live because I am free in Christ. It is true. You are free from bondage in Christ. That doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. And so now what is he going to do? He's going to encourage to stand fast in that freedom, which is in Christ's law. That is where that freedom is. That's where it was always meant to be, and we need to stand fast in that. And that's what he's going to conclude with that. This here in 5 and 6, encouraging them to do so. So let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go through this, and we'll wrap up class at that time. But we'll get through 1 through 6 today. Somebody will read that for me? DJ?
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, fall from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love.
All right, very good. So, like I was saying, he's going to say, hey, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. He's just laid out, again, concluding with, or using as an allegory, the account there of Hagar and Sarah and so forth, and talks about the fact that we are free. We're sons of the free woman, free, we're justified by Christ. And the whole conclusion is, as you back up through the whole thing, is the Old Testament kept one in bondage. Now, there was a purpose for it. It wasn't useless, but you were still in bondage. You were in bondage to what? To sin, right? You're in bondage to sin. But now you have that freedom. You have justification in Christ. So stand fast in it. Don't leave it. Don't go somewhere else. and leave that freedom that we have. And in particular, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage of sin. Certainly don't go back and live in the ways of the world, but he's also pointing to the fact of the Old Testament. Don't go back to that because of what the results of that were. And so he's pointing that out. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom of Christ. After the allegory of Abraham and his two sons, the conclusion is we are children of the free woman. We are free, therefore stand fast in freedom. In that freedom. The freedom or liberty we are to stand in is Christ, and we're not to go back to that which entangles one in bondage. The direct application, just real quickly, and I know I've mentioned that throughout this letter from time to time, but I want to keep this in mind, because a lot of times we'll read through a letter like this and the thought is, well, this is dealing with, you know, Judaizing teachers, we won't have any more. It's really, the book of Galatians, we don't really need to worry about that. We don't have those problems. Okay? Yes, we do, because what's the problem? What's the basis of the problem? It is the Judaizing teachers, but what are they doing? And they're adding to the word, right? They are changing the word. They're making up their own doctrine. So it's a problem or an issue with doctrine. And so, yes, the direct application is of the Old Testament, and don't go back and have to keep various aspects of that, but the application can be made to anything is not the doctrine of Christ. What Paul is saying is you guys are going to something that's not the doctrine of Christ. And so we need to make sure that we understand that and make the application that any doctrine that we would go with that we can't find in Scripture is a doctrine that is of men, is not a doctrine of Christ, and one that can be made application from here. We need to stand fast in that freedom and in that doctrine. So as he works through here, Christ profits you nothing if you are circumcised to be saved. Okay, so he says in verse 2, if indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. How is that? Christ will profit you nothing. If I become circumcised, Christ will profit me nothing. What's he getting at here?
Doesn't matter. It's not a concern anymore.
Yeah.
Indifferent to God.
Yeah. Circumcision is a matter that's indifferent to God. Now, can you be circumcised? Absolutely. Can you be uncircumcised? Yes, it's a matter that's indifferent to God. But how would Christ profit you nothing if you are circumcised? In what sense? Being circumcised in what sense?
Go ahead.
That's right. That's right. And that's what he's getting at here, I believe, in this verse. If you are trying to be circumcised in order to be saved, which is what the Judaizing teachers are teaching, what these are doing, right, trying to go back to the old law to be saved, Christ profits you nothing. What are they saying by saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved? And that you have to go back to the Old Testament and keep some of these things? What are they saying about Christ? You need more than Christ. Christ is insufficient. That's the point that he's pointing out here. Really? Let's think about this. One of the things that you're saying is this. If I got to go somewhere else to be saved that I haven't been given Scripture for, that has not been revealed in that sense, then I'm saying that I need to do something else and that the sacrifice of Jesus is insufficient. That's a big problem. And it's one of the things that Paul is saying here that is happening when you go back to this. So don't go to it because we know Christ is sufficient. That's where we're justified. Live in that way. Go ahead, Jason. That's right. And that's unfortunately one of the things that we see a lot of people trying to do is they'll go back to the old law. But what do they do with the old law? Well, they're going to pick and choose what they want, what they like, what they don't like, and those types of things. And we see a clean break here. Now, as I said earlier, are there some things that we see in the old law, you know, some things in the Ten Commandments that we also see commanded in the New Testament. Absolutely. But those are New Testament now things that we are to keep. Again, we talked a lot a couple times ago about the purpose of the old law, that it wasn't useless if there is a purpose to it. But the law that we're under is new. Go ahead, Larry. That's right. You know, one of the things that they're doing here is trying to bind circumcision. One of the points that Paul makes is what? If you bind circumcision, what do you got to do? Now testify again to every man to who becomes circumcised. In other words, they're trying to bind circumcision as a means to be saved. What do they got to do?
Keep the whole law.
You can't bind one aspect of it and leave the rest. I mean, that is completely, what's the word I'm looking for? It doesn't fit together. Somebody help me out here. I was going to say hypocritical because it is. It's inconsistent. Thank you. I thought I heard somebody said, if not, it was a voice in my head. And so it's inconsistent. And that's what they're being. They're being inconsistent. You can't bind aspects that you want and pick and choose here. And then this last one kind of goes to Larry's point. If you try to bind the old law, right? So it kind of flows logically. If you're going to bind one aspect of the old law, what do you got to do? Bind the whole old law. So then if you're going to bind the whole old law, you're going away from the law of Christ and have fallen from grace. Right? So if you're going to bind one, aspect, you got to bind it all. And if you bind it all, what you're doing is you're going completely away from the doctrine of Christ. I think if you just try to bind one aspect of it, you're binding, you're bringing in something that God hasn't bound, and you're falling from grace. One can fall from grace. These were those who were saved. That's who he's writing to. Right? I've worked with you, I've taught you, I've known that. And I'm going back to chapter 1, I'm concerned that you've turned so soon away from that, from the gospel that saved you. You can fall from grace. Calvinists, those who believed in once saved, always saved, they're going to try to work around this. Nothing is consistent at all in their line of reasoning or thinking. If you ever pick up a Calvinistic commentary as they're working through Galatians, they try to work around this. Even some of them are honest enough to say that it's very difficult, but it doesn't go against the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which makes zero sense because they just contradicted themselves in that. But anyways, Galatians 5, verse 4 is a great place to go to show that one can fall from grace, that grace which saves. One, real quickly, verses 5 and 6, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Let's start there. Through the Spirit's revelation, that's one of the things that he's talking about. Hey, what the Spirit has revealed is how we become righteous. Thereby becoming righteous, what do we have? Hope of eternity, right? So, you go back through, and what's Paul saying? It's not the old law, any old law keeping. It's the New Testament that we're saved by. This is what the Spirit has revealed. Jesus said that he was going to reveal all things, meaning the Spirit was going to after Jesus left. This was current. This was occurring. What had been revealed by the Spirit, how we become righteous, and whenever we become righteous, this is done through, whenever we become righteous, we now have a hope of eternity. We now have a hope of eternal life. Is there any aspect of what the Spirit has revealed that says we need to be circumcised or keep the old law? No. And that's what Paul is pointing out. That's not there. But what he does say is this, the way to become righteous, and the hope we have as a result is not through circumcision or uncircumcision. This is verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. You can be, you may not be. It doesn't matter. But what does matter? What does matter, concluding in verse 6?
Faith working through love.
Okay? We work through that just real quickly. You can make a few parallel verses or connections here, but one of the things that we see is faith. Where does faith come by? Hearing the Word of God. So what the Spirit has revealed. That's what we just talked about in verse 5, right? What the Spirit has revealed. And love. What is love?
Verse 14, he tells us that you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay, very good. So definitely loving your neighbor as yourself. Is that in its entirety?
Yep.
Loving your neighbor as yourself is a command from who? God. So that's an aspect of love, and it's a very big aspect of love, but that's not it just in its entirety. What do we see? Love is keeping God's commands. Okay? Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. So what do we see? Faith working through love. My faith is hearing what? The word of, and then doing what? Keeping it. Doing it. What the Spirit has revealed. That's how one becomes righteous, right? Doing what God says. Obviously, there's no hope without that grace of Christ. That's why we go back to chapters 2 and 3, and that's one of the things to point out. We're justified through Christ. If it wasn't through Christ, there would be no hope. How does one become righteous? Faith working through love. Hearing the Word of God, keeping God's commandments. That links up with James chapter 2, which that chapter 2, 14 through the end of the chapter, talks about what faith is. True faith is what? Hearing God's commands, hearing God's words, and actually putting them into action and doing them. The application for us, do not leave Christ. Do not leave His doctrine. In fact, what are we to do? We are to do His doctrine. That's what was revealed, and that's one of the things that He's telling these here to do. Stand fast in Christ. Stand fast in that doctrine. That's what you were taught. Don't go back to the Old Testament. Why? Because it causes you to fall from that grace. All right. That was my last light switch, right? All right. We will pick up with verse 7. And I'm planning on going through the rest of chapter 5 next time. And then the following time we'll go through half of 6. And then we'll conclude with the last half of 6. Okay? All right. Thank you. I appreciate it. We will take a 15-minute break and pick up.
Spirit, peace renew. And yes, I know you hear, for you are near, for you have promised, and I believe. Then I will praise your name forever, praise your name. I'll give you thanks and magnify.